the Sabbath. A withered hand, a man in need. The Pharisee saw him, this man their opportunity. For Jesus would heal him, this they knew for certain, and then the world would know what Jesus came to do. He came to heal, he came to save the lost, the broken, those in the grave. While the world looked on, trying to find blame, the Son of Man came to seek and to save.
She came to him weeping, a broken life. She washed his feet. The Pharisee saw her, so full of sin, could he not see?
Then all watched in wonder as Jesus forgave her. This man, the sinner's friend, would show why he was sent. He came to heal, he came to save the lost, the broken, those in the grave. While the world looked on, trying to find blame, the Son of Man came to seek and to save. Stretch forth thy hand, go now in peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole, thy sins forgiven thee. He came to heal, he came to save the lost, the broken, those in the grave. While the world looked on, trying to find blame, the Son of Man came to seek and to save. Came to seek and to save. Came to seek and to save.
Genesis chapter 4 and 5 as well. We'll spend some time there, but Hebrews 11 and Genesis 5. My wife always reminds me that I should speak Chinese for people, just because it might be funny to see a big white guy speaking Chinese. So for us, it's kind of what we do. So, you know, I grew up there. Speaking Chinese is not anything special for us. But let me just quote some scripture, maybe help you kind of get a feel for what Chinese is like, and maybe it'll help to you. But it goes like this. Well, John 3:16 is 天主怜爱世人，甚至将独生子赐给他们，叫凡信他的不至灭亡，必得永生. John 1 is 太初有道，道与天主同在，道就是天主. If you can see how it's not only different sounds, but tonal. I tell everybody, I know that sounded a lot like English, but no, it doesn't. Chinese is a tonal language, which means changing the inflection of your voice literally changes the meaning. And so you do have to be careful the tone in which you say things, so literally. But one little change of tone can change the meaning quite dramatically. I remember there was one preacher in China, one missionary, had been there. When I got there, he'd been there for, 10 years. And he preached a message on being living sacrifices. Interestingly enough, the word for sacrifice, living sacrifice in Chinese is huo qi. Okay? And what he said was 火鸡, which means to be a turkey for Jesus. And so he preached the whole message on why we should be turkeys for Jesus. Of course, his son in good missionary MK style was up there amening him the whole time, knowing exactly what he was saying wrong. But so Chinese is a fun language. In China, we have to keep visas. And so I've done that the last 8 years by doing academic work. So I started both in my master's, then doctorate, and did some postdoctoral work, all in Chinese history. And so that has been a really kind of interesting thing. It's not something that I did because I like history. I did it to stay in the country. But at the same time, to stay in Chinese academic circles, you know, had to be published in academic journals, you actually have to do the work. And so what it did afford me is with a very good understanding of the Chinese psyche, their culture, and that has been very beneficial to me. But Hebrews chapter 11, I want to look at a man by the name of Enoch. You know, he's not someone that we know an extreme amount about. Yet the Bible mentions him more than you would think. He's one of those characters that kind of shows up a few times in Scripture, and the Bible often uses his story to admonish us. And so I want to talk about his faith this evening. And to be honest, this message is more of maybe a teaching message. I don't really, though it's very much related to missions, it's not necessarily a missions message per se, but I do think it'll be a help to you. You know, when we look at Enoch, we see a man who is in a very similar environment to the environment we're in now. And we'll talk about that a little later. But what we do see is we see him as a man who was described as a man of faith. And I would like to look this evening at the characteristics of Enoch's faith. Why? Because I feel like if we are going to have the influence that we need to have in this present world, if we're going to have the steadfastness that we need to have in this present world, we need to understand Enoch's faith. Because it is he that really exemplifies the type of faith that is needed today. And so I want to take a look at a faith that serves God is what I've called the message. But let's look at Hebrews 11, verses 5 through 6. I'll read that and then we'll get into the message. The Bible says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we love you. God, thank you for, again, this opportunity to be able to open your word and share some things that, Lord, you've taught me. And God, I pray that it would be a blessing and a help. And Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. Now, if you were to study a class on homiletics or preaching, there's a special name that they give this style of preaching, and it's called a homiletical nightmare, okay? And which that means is I'm going to be pulling from all kinds of passages to try to give a synopsis of what Enoch was and what he was about and what we can learn from him. This is by no means a model for preaching, but I think it will be a help for you. You heard about the two boys that were playing around the well, the farmer's well, and then one of them picked up a rock and threw it in the well, and after a few seconds, boom, they heard a splash, and they thought that was neat, so they picked up another rock, and then finally the boy with a big smile on his face picks up a cinder block, you know, and he throws it in the well. A few minutes, like, big splash, and then just a few seconds later, a goat comes running past them and hops in the well as well. And the two boys kind of look at each other like, what just happened? And then it wasn't a few moments later, the farmer walked up and said, "Hey, have you guys seen my goat? He was tied to a cinder block. And so we're going to throw the cinder block down the well tonight, and we'll see what kind of falls in with it. But hopefully it'll be a blessing in the end. So here we're looking at Enoch. You know, Enoch, it lived in a time that we call the pre-flood period, or if you want to get fancy, the pre-diluvian time. It was a time that, interestingly enough, in Scripture is often compared to our day. Now, that's not something that I have made up. As a matter of fact, if we were to look at New Testament teaching, we would find that the pre-flood time is often used to admonish believers living in the last days. And if we were to sum up all the teaching in comparison between the pre-flood period and our time, there are two reasons that I believe we could sum up the reason why they're so comparable. And the Bible tells us the first reason is very simply this, that they're comparable in the wickedness that is present in these ages. Now, we know in Genesis 5, the Bible says, or Genesis 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. As a matter of fact, we know that Jesus, speaking about His own second coming, said this, that His second coming will be as the days of Noah, right? Turn with me to the book of Jude. Let's look at the book of Jude real quick. Here we find the preaching of Enoch. The Bible records it for us. We have this preaching here. Now, what is he describing? Look at what is said in verse 14 of Jude. The Bible says this, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." So he's talking about the future times. He's talking about the coming of Christ. But look at verse 15. And what is the message of Enoch? What was he speaking to in his day? The Bible says, "To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are," notice this word, what's the next word? "All that are ungodly among them of all of their," what's the next word? "Ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It's interesting that he describes, he's preaching to his people, and he's describing the ungodliness of mankind. And then a few verses later, Jude will admonish us with that same message in verse 17 and 18. "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, he's saying this is the same message the apostles brought. What was it? How that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own, what's the next word? Ungodly lust. In other words, we find the Bible making comparison between the pre-flood or pre-diluvian period and our own time in the sense that they were both described as being very ungodly, being very wicked. But you know, there's a second aspect about the pre-flood time and our own that often draws comparison in Scripture, and that is the long-suffering of God during these times. One great example is 1 Peter 3. The Bible says, "Which sometimes were disobedient, once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." In other words, God's long suffering is described as waiting during this time. The Bible very clearly shows a connection between the pre-flood period and the church age because of the time it took to judge sin. And I find that very interesting. 2 Peter, turn there real quick. We'll look at 2 Peter, chapter 3. In verse 3, the Bible says, "Knowing this first, that there shall be in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." He's saying that in the last days, men are going to come out and they're going to scoff at the Bible, saying, "Where is the coming of Jesus? When is this happening? It's not happening since thousands and thousands of years ago. You know, where is He at?" Okay. Now, how does Peter then admonish those people? Look with me and starting in verse 6. It says, "Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But behold, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In other words, he looks at people mocking this almost 2,000-year period we've seen already without the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looks at him, he says, "Remember the days of Noah when God waited." And he says, "Remember this, that 1,000 years is as one day. One day is as 1,000 years. And he says, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Have you thought about something? There is only one period of Scripture that rivals the church age in length. And it is that pre-diluvian or pre-flood period. Do you know that just in two chapters of Scripture, chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Genesis, if we were to add those up, it's 1,665 years. What am I saying? I'm saying that there is a connection that God often draws from that pre-flood time and our own, both in the wickedness of that day, but secondly, in the long-suffering of God. And great long-suffering God, and how willing He was to see people come to Himself. And this is of some importance if we are to understand Enoch's faith. you know, what God has done for us through teaching us about the pre-flood time and comparing it to ourselves, he's really highlighting those pre-flood figures in Hebrews chapter 11 as very relevant to us. And that's how I would like you to see them tonight. Their faith in many ways is much more relevant than people maybe during the Abrahamic time when God was using different things and different dreams and different covenants. There's a very close similarity to what we find pre-flood and what is happening today. But, you know, God teaches us a little bit about Enoch, and I think it would be worthwhile if we took a second and looked at it. So go back to Genesis 5. Genesis chapter 5, and let's look at Enoch. Let's look at verse 21. The Bible says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. That's verse 22 of chapter 5. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, by the time Enoch shows up in the genealogies of Genesis 5, a lot has already transpired. God had completed his work in creation, but generations of post-fall humanity had been born and had begun to display the reality of sin. And it was very, very obvious. Genesis 6, begins to describe the genealogies in 4 and 5 and says, as men began to multiply on this earth, that there was also great sin. So what we're seeing is we're seeing cities being built, music being made. Humanity, again, once fell from the worship that we see happening in chapter 4 and verse 26 with the birth of Enos. What happened is people fell again into great sin and depravity. And, you know, I understand why people will envision a godly line of Seth and an evil line of Cain. Do you know that's something that we don't actually see very clearly spelled out in Scripture? Why do I say that? I say that for a couple of reasons. I believe it's important. Why do I believe it's important? I believe we need to understand Enoch not as a man, a product of his genealogy and a product of his generation, but we need to see a man, Enoch, standing out from his genealogy and standing out from his generation. Enoch wasn't a good man because he was born from a certain godly line. And I want to bring that to your attention today. You know, the Bible tells us very clearly in Genesis 6 that as man began multiplying on the earth, that there was great sin. Now, most people, myself included, believe that the greatest portion of that sin began at the time of Jared. And there's many reasons for that I can't get into. But what I'm saying is, before Enoch, there was a lot going on. And it was an evil time. But you know what? There are certain hints to the reality that even Enoch grew up in an environment that was not great. Now, let me give you some of those. The Bible does a couple things to help us understand the background of Enoch and help us to understand who he was. And the first is a comparison that we find in chapter 4 and chapter 5. You know, it's very common in the Bible to have genealogies. This person begat this person, begat this person, begat this person, begat this person. And it just is a list of names. But if you were to take a quick look at the genealogies of Seth and Cain in Genesis 4 and 5, you would find that there are some very interesting things that happen. You know what happens? At the seventh from Adam, God stops and he tells a story. And the first person he stops on is a man by the name of Lamech, the seventh from Adam. And then in the second genealogy, he stops at the seventh from Adam, a man by the name of Enoch, and tells us his story. Now, my question is, what is God doing but trying to get us to compare these two genealogies? He's trying to get us to see the type of generation that Enoch grew up in, the background that he lived, the type of environment that he had. Do you know something interesting? When you begin comparing these genealogies, you will find similar names show up in both. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Do you know the first time Enoch is mentioned in the Bible, it's not the Enoch we're talking about today. As a matter of fact, it's the son of Cain. Look with me in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. I believe there's some significance here. And some of this is conjecture, and I want you to know that. And just, you know, you can listen and find it interesting or find it boring. But it's not necessarily spelled out, but I want you to think about something. Look in Genesis 4, verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city the name of his son Enoch. Let me ask you, what was the name of the first city that Cain built? The name was Enoch. This was a city that stood for everything that Cain was. It stood for Cain's way of lifestyle. It stood for his way of living. It stood for his understanding of the world, if you will. And then we come to a man by the name of Jared in the genealogies in chapter 5. And he calls his name, this is six generations later, he calls the name of his son Enoch, the very same word. Now, let me just try to put this into perspective for you. It would be like me naming my daughter Hollywood today, right? This would have been a famous city prevalent for a certain form of lifestyle. And he's naming his child that. And that I find very interesting. Very, very interesting. Now, one thing we often forget about the man by the name of Enoch, which we'll look at later, is Enoch was 65 years before he began to walk with God. What does that tell us? That tells us that he wasn't trained or taught from a young age how to walk with God. That it wasn't until he became an old man that he understood what it meant to walk with God. What am I trying to tell you? I'm very simply trying to say this, that we should not view Enoch as just a product of good genes. He was a man at some point that decided to serve the Lord, and he made a difference in his generation. And that is important. Do you know there's been no time in biblical history where God has equated physical genealogy with spiritual genealogy? In other words, there's been no sense in which being the seed of Abraham meant you were the spiritual son of God. Do you understand that? Even Jesus, when he comes, he looks at people who believe that physical genealogy was everything, and he says, I could use this rock and raise up sons to Abraham. What was he saying? He's saying physical line has never been something that indicates spirituality. And even in Genesis, we see that laid out for us. This is, by the time of Enoch, man had already multiplied on the earth. If you were to do the math, you would find millions and millions of people at this time. And it's here that we find Jared, the father of Enoch, naming his son Enoch after a city that Cain built. You know the second name that we see in the genealogies that are the same? It's the name Lamech. Do you know the first Lamech shows up in Genesis 4, the seventh from Adam? A bad man, an evil man. You know who the second Lamech was? Noah's father. Again, a lot long after the first Lamech shows up. You say, well, that doesn't mean Lamech's father was a bad guy. Maybe not. But you know what? God came to Noah one time and he said, all flesh hath corrupted itself. You alone are righteous in your generation. Do you know who was still alive when God said that? Yeah. Lamech. What am I trying to get us to understand is there's no teaching explicitly in the Bible that those of Cain's line were godly, and those were ungodly, and those of Seth's line were godly. That's not something we find really explicitly stated in Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at it from a historical perspective, we would probably have to get to almost 400 AD before someone actually mentions that idea, even in Jewish literature. What am I trying to say? This is not something that the Bible explicitly teaches. And why is it important? It's important on how we view these people. Enoch was not a man that was produced because he was from the line of Seth. He was a product of his faith. His life was a product of his faith. You know what the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18? It says this, that an unrighteous father can raise up righteous children, and a righteous father can raise up unrighteous children. What is he saying? Doesn't matter what kind of home you grow up in. Ultimately, the man who does righteous, Ezekiel 18 says, he will live. In other words, what he's saying is the decisions that you make and the faith that you have in God will determine the life that you have, not necessarily who raised you. And I grew up in a Christian home, but do you realize that just because I grew up in a Christian home didn't mean that I grew up to serve the Lord? It takes personal decision to walk with God, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word, to be able to do anything. So maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't grow up on the mission field. My daddy's not a preacher. It doesn't matter. Ultimately, it is our faith that will determine how we are used by God. And so it's very interesting. These two genealogies found really kind of spell out and teach us. That turn with me to Genesis 4. I want you to look at Lamech for a second. It gives us some incredible background, not only on Enoch, but it helps us to understand the reality of our own generation. Look with me at that first Lamech. Now, he is the seventh from Adam. Okay? Now, that's important because that's the same number that Enoch is. Okay? God is telling us who was alive in Enoch's generation, and we see men by the name of Lamech. Well, the Bible first and foremost describes him as a man controlled by his own lusts. Look with me in verse 19 of chapter 4. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. This is the first man in recorded history to take two wives, a rejection of the principle found in creation of one man and one woman for one lifetime. What does this mean? This means that he was a man who had great physical fleshly lust and fell prey to those. Okay. The Bible not only tells us that he was a man controlled by his own lust, he was a man who was successful. And as all good Eastern cultures do, success are often shown through the productivity of their children, or where their children are at, and God begins to describe his children. Look in verse 20. The Bible says, And Ada bare Jubal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents and such that have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such that handle the harp and organ and Zillah, Shebel, Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Now, they were known from their earthly achievements. There's some question as to where this new technology comes from, and I don't have time to get into that. But what I want you to see is, first of all, his son Jabal took to tents to increase his wealth, leaving the cities of his grandfather Cain. Jubal shows refinement, a development of music, and a lifestyle of leisure. Tubal-Cain, advancing metallurgy and teaching men to work into war. Naama in Scripture means lovely or beautiful. It's the first woman to be known by her outward appearance. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that he was a very successful man. But the Bible also describes him as a prideful, vengeful, blasphemous man. Look at that second portion, starting verse 23. The Bible says, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice." Now what he's doing is this is prose. He dresses his wives in poetic verse, showing the refinement. We maybe know where Jubal got it from, right? He's addressing his wives in poetic verse. And he says this. He says, "Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." What was he saying? He was making very blasphemous and vengeful statements. He first says, "For I've slain a man to my wounding, a young man to my hurt." He's saying, "For or because of my wounding." In other words, he is saying this, "Someone hurt me and I killed him." And then he goes on to say, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, surely Lamech 70 and sevenfold." This is a very blasphemous statement that views the curse of Cain as a protection and one that applies all those that follow after him. What am I saying? I'm saying that here we find a man who is controlled by his own lust. He was a vengeful, blasphemous man. It's kind of interesting because we just read Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But if we were to read the rest of his message in verse 16 of Jude, the Bible says that he describes his day as, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, with their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." What does Enoch's message tell us? That he's literally describing who Lamech was. And what I find extremely interesting about that is he doesn't cry. This is something very interesting. When we see lists of sins, you know what we often and almost always see in Scripture? We see idolatry listed very clearly. But you know what we don't find Enoch preaching against in his message? Idolatry. In other words, we see a very secular society. One of great evil. But one that loved its own pleasure. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say, in a sense, that their problem in the pre-flood time was not the multiplicity of gods that they were bound to. Why? Because most of them in their heart had talked to Adam. They knew God was real. And how did Jesus describe the day of Noah? They will be marrying and giving in marriage. They'll be eating and drinking, another place he says, and they'll be doing business. What is God describing? He's not describing a place of great false religions and oppression. You know what he's describing? He's describing people that are living after their own desires and lust.
Right.
People that are living lives without a reference or respect for God. I find it interesting because as the Apostle Paul deals with the latter times in 2 Timothy 3, he says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." And you know why he says perilous times shall come? He says, "For men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud." And then he adds the word blasphemers. What am I saying? I'm saying once we begin to compare the message of Enoch and Paul's warning of latter times, we find that there are so many similarities, it is hard to discount. What I'm saying is Enoch was in many ways in an environment much like we have today. We could draw this out a lot further. For sake of time, I can't. But if you ever have time to study places like Daniel 11, if you get into end times and start studying things like the Antichrist, you know how God describes him? God describes the Antichrist in Daniel 11 as one who will not regard the God of his fathers, reference to the Jehovah God, nor the desire of women, a reference to the gods that the women brought into the camp, the Canaanite gods. And he goes on to say, nor regard any god. What he's describing for us would be something that would just be mind-blowing 50, 100 years ago. He's describing a man who regards no god. And then he goes on to say, he will regard only one god. And he calls him the God of forces. Our King James Bible puts the footnote, the God of munitions. In other words, he has only one God and it's military power. So when God describes the Antichrist, he describes him as a man who is atheistic and militaristic. In other words, a man who regards only military might. Let me tell you something. You said that someone 100 years ago, they would laugh your head off. At what point would someone not honor a God? But that is the world in which we live in these last days. What am I saying? I'm saying it's important for us to understand Enoch, that he, in many ways, exemplifies what we are living through today. Now, the Bible describes Enoch as a man of faith, by faith, right, in Hebrews. But how do we understand this faith? The Bible says in Genesis that Enoch walked with God. And so a lot of people call Enoch's faith a faith that walks with God. And I like that. But I think we don't understand what that means. Often we view walking with God or walking before God, as it's often translated in our scripture, as only related to being a closeness of relationship or a constant communion. And I don't disagree with that definition. That's true. But walking with God in the scripture represents a lifestyle so in line with God's will that it led to his direct translation into heaven. His walk involved not just communion, but faithful living, serving, and an outward testimony for God. In other words, this walk represents an outward expression of an inward communion. Not just an inward communion. In other words, we could put it this way. Enoch's walk led to preaching. The Bible in Hebrews 11 says that Noah walked with God and that led to building. The Bible says Israel's walk was defined by obedience in Deuteronomy 10. And the New Testament believers walking with God are predicated by good works in Colossians 1. Just as in the book of Micah 6 in chapter verse 8, he says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good." We sang this in Sunday school this morning. "What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Literally defining a walk with God as an outward show of justice, an outward show of mercy. In other words, what I'm saying is that walking is more than communion. Walking is an understanding of the will of God and who God is that leads to outward expression of that faith, both in preaching and in a righteous, steadfast life for him. I want you to understand that. It's not just something that's in the closet. Walking denotes outward action. One Bible commentary puts it this way: it denotes a steadfast continuance in well-doing. I think that is very apt. You say, well, what kind of faith did Enoch have? Now, that is all introduction, so that doesn't count toward my time. Okay, so we're starting this? No, I'm just teasing. We'll be really quick with the end. But what kind of faith did Enoch have? What characterized his faith that led a man living in a similar situation that we live in, potentially a lot worse situation that we live in today? Well, we see his faith as a faith that boldly made decisions for Christ. His faith was a faith that made some bold decisions. If you look at Genesis 5, 22 through 23, when did Enoch start to serve with the Lord? We mentioned it already. Enoch was 65 years old when he developed a faith that led him to serve God. 65 years old. This implies that before the birth of Methuselah, Enoch was not walking with God. He had not made a decision to do that. You may say, well, Pastor, now hold on now. They lived 300, 400, 500, 600 years back then. He was a spring chicken. And I would say this, 65 years was still 65 years. And by that I mean, he already had his way of life, his way of thinking, his habitual lifestyle. He already had those grooves that he had marked out in his life. 65 years of doing something one way, thinking something one way, having this attitude toward this situation. And he made a decision that changed the direction of his life forever. Now that's some bold decision making right there. And there are going to be people today that tell us, hey, I don't think that's possible. As a matter of fact, I can think of one person in the Bible that said just that. When Jesus was on this earth, there was a man by the name of Nicodemus who came to him. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, just right out of the blue, you must be born again. And Nicodemus' response to him, I don't think we give him enough credit. The Bible says he was a teacher in Israel, meaning that he knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He knew Jeremiah 36. He knew Ezekiel. He knew the places in Scripture where God had promised the new heart and promised a washing with water and promised a new spirit that was part of that new covenant that was to come with the Messiah. And when Jesus says to him, hey, you must be born again, he responds and says, how can a man when he is old enter his mother's womb? I don't think he was thinking about physical things. I think he was putting out a philosophical question. How can anyone really be born again? And many people today have that same idea about salvation. They know that their life is not on the right track. They know they should be somewhere. They know they should place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and change the way they live their lives. But yet they say, can I really change? You know, as Christians, we do that too. We have this same attitude that there are certain things in my life that cannot change. You know, I've had this on and off relationship with God, with my devotions, with church attendance. And at some point it just becomes my reality. And people, I want to encourage you that if a 65-year-old man can not only change his direction, but change the direction of his generation, then you can too. Serving God does not require a specific background. It has no age limit. It doesn't depend on education or wealth. All who believe the Lord Jesus Christ can wholeheartedly serve Him. They can. And this is important. We don't know why Enoch made a decision to walk with God. Maybe it had to do with Methuselah and being born again. His son being born. We don't know. But what I know, at some point in his life, he woke up and said, the way I've been living is not right. What I'm doing is not my relationship with God is not what it ought to be. I am going to make some bold decisions to change my life. And God honored that. I want to say something here. I don't want you to be upset with me, but we have spiritualized passivity today. We think of passivity as a spiritual thing. We say things like, well, I'm just waiting on God. Now think about that for a second. What does that mean? I think we've forgotten what it means. You know, when the Bible says wait, well, let me put it this way. Maybe this will help you understand it. How many of you have ever had a waiter? Did a waiter sit on his hands the whole time? Well, if he did, you probably weren't very happy with him. The word wait means to look upon, to look after. It means and denotes active service. And so when we think about things, I'm waiting on God to move me. I know maybe there's something God would have me to do, but I'm sitting here and I'm not being nudged. I'm not being moved. I think of the Apostle Paul that endeavored to go and the Holy Spirit said no. And he endeavored to go and the Holy Spirit said no. And he endeavored to go and the Holy Spirit said no. You think the Holy Spirit at some point would say, quit endeavoring. But he didn't. God doesn't want, especially as men, to be passive pieces moved around by our own inclination and emotions. What He wants us to be is making bold decisions that put us on paths to be actively in service for God. That's where we need to be. But you know what that's going to take? That's going to take some bold decisions. Man, we look at Christians of yesteryear and we read their testimonies and how they were in the middle of great education and threw it all to the world and said, hey, I'm going to go across the world and win somebody to Christ. And they made some bold decisions that made great changes in this world. But we don't see those today. You know, the faith that stands in these last days is a faith that can make bold decisions for Christ. Question for you is, where are you at this evening? But secondly, what kind of faith did Enoch have? What was the characteristics of Enoch's faith? It was a faith that made bold decisions, but secondly, it was a faith to serve steadfastly. It was a faith that served steadfastly. Look with me in verse 22 of Genesis 5. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. How long? 300 years. The faith that pleases God is steadfast faith. 300 years. That is remarkable longevity. That reminds us that steadfastness in our relationship with God is not about a lack of struggle. And it's not about a perfect environment. Man, we read about Enoch. He wasn't sinless or immune to challenges. He had faced struggles, temptations, moments of difficulties. Despite all these, he was steadfast in his faith toward God. How did Enoch do it? Did he retreat to some monastery? Renounce all worldly ties? No. The Bible tells us he had children. He had family. He had ministry. This demonstrates that steadfastness of faith is lived out in the context of normal life, not isolated from. Sometimes we believe that we can be faithful to God in the long haul without being faithful to God in the mundane. And we cannot. But how is this faith produced? To go back to Hebrews 11. Look at verse 5 for me. How was this steadfastness for Zeus? I believe the Bible tells us. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death in verse 5 and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Notice the word what? Pleased God. Look at verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. Who is he talking about? Still talking about Enoch. He's still talking about the concept of pleasing to God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Bible describes Enoch as a man who not only believed God, but believed God was a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, I want to tell you something, and this is something that revolutionized the way I think when I began to understand what the Bible taught about steadfastness of faith. And that is, in a sense, that steadfastness of faith is produced through faith in the character and promises of God. In other words, it's not just because I can set a course and not move from that course, but it's faith in who God is and what He has said. And here Enoch knew God, and he knew what about God? That he was a rewarder of them that diligently sought him. You know what the Bible tells us almost every time steadfastness is mentioned? Very similar truths. Let me just quote some passages you'll know. Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing. Right? And then we stop there and we say, okay, I need to stop my actions so I don't get burnout. But that's not what he says. Let us not be weary in well-doing. He goes on to say, for in due season we shall what? Reap. If we faint not. How is steadfastness of faith produced? It's faith in the character and promises of God. I know who God is. He is a just God and a righteous God. And he has said that he reward those that diligently seek him. We know the passage in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. What is he saying? He's saying that at some point we have to wake up and realize that how we live our lives matters for eternity. It's not just the here and now. It matters for eternity. You know, so many Christians today have this mistaken idea that once we get into heaven, it's all going to be the same. But it's not. It's not. You know what the Bible says about the justice of God? Who he is and the promises of God? Think of Lord Jesus Christ teaching about hell when he looks at Gentile cities of that day and Jewish cities of that day. And he said, hey, Bethsaida, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. You know what he was telling us? That God is just in his judgment. But you know one thing we often forget is that God is also just in his reward. What am I saying? I'm saying that if you live your life for God, it matters. And it doesn't just matter today. As a matter of fact, it probably matters less now than it does in eternity. What am I trying to say is we have parable after parable and teaching after teaching about God coming back and rewarding faithful servants who understand the reality of who God is and what God has promised to do. And for that reason, there's I can't stop. I can't put it down. I can't turn back. Steadfastness of faith is produced through faith in the character and promises of God. It matters. Thirdly, what type of faith serves God? Well, it's a faith that speaks for God. It was a characteristic of Enoch's faith. It was a faith that produced the message. We've looked at his message in Jude 14 and 15. The Bible says, in Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all. What was he doing? He was preaching a message. Let me tell you, the faith that stands in our generation is a faith that produces a message. If your faith isn't producing a message that's bringing people in to hear the gospel, that's leading to people coming to Christ, then we do not have faith that stands in the last days. Here is a man who preached a message that I would say was not very well regarded in his time. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, again, a little conjecture, but humor me here. Look at Hebrews 11. The Bible says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated. For what reason? That he should not see death. Now think about that for a second. How old was Enoch when he was taken? 365 years. How old did his daddy live and his son live to? God wasn't snatching him because of old age. He was changed that he should not see death. Notice something else in verse 5. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but the Bible says, and was not found. Have you ever thought who was looking for Enoch? Who was looking for Enoch? You say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that. Maybe not. But what I do know is that he was nowhere close to a natural death at the age he was. What am I saying? I'm saying that the Bible tells us that Lamech, a person, the seventh from Adam, his same generation, had already killed one man because he hurt him. And let's not forget that's prose, so that doesn't need to be taken literally. That hurt could be emotional as much as it was physical. In other words, it's very possible that Enoch preached a message that stirred people to preach a message. And that message led to their own deaths and possibly those looking for Enoch. and God says, I'm taking him, that he should not see death. What am I saying? I'm saying that his faith, even in that type of situation, you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that, as I mentioned this morning, that those that will live godly will suffer persecution. This interpretation falls in line with the type of man Enoch was. What am I saying? I'm saying very simply this, that Enoch lived a life that produced a bold message, one that stood in the face of everything and every pressure that was out there on him. And this is something we need today. We need people who are willing to stand up and not preach politics and not preach their opinion, but boldly stand and preach the gospel and the word and truth of God, boldly before a generation that will hate him for it. Faith that stands in the last day will be a faith that produces a message. And if we don't have that faith, then we will not stand. Lastly, and again, some interesting thoughts here, but we see it as a faith that produced holy living. See, where do you see that? Look, we're here at 5. Let's just use 5 for sake of time. The Bible says, and Enoch was translated that he should not see death. You know what the word translated means? It literally means changed. Sometimes it's used scripturally to mean a change of location or a change in essence. It just simply means changed. Now, we often just very simply understand this as being taken into heaven, maybe a change of place. And that is a way to understand it. But I think maybe there's something a little bit more here. I want you to think about this for a second. Do you know Enoch will be the only Old Testament saint that does not die? You say, what are you saying? Well, Enoch was caught up. He was translated. You say, well, no, hold on, hold on. Elijah, he was taken up into heaven, right? But do you know that Elijah will die again? The Bible tells us that Elijah will come, according to the prophecy of Micah and other places, before the second coming of Christ. And he will preach as one of the witnesses and will be slain in the streets. But there is one man who will remain in heaven that has a body that will not die. You know who that is? That's Enoch. Some people say, well, the other witness is probably Enoch. Well, I think it's Moses, and that's why Jude talks about the fighting over Moses' body, because if Moses is going to die again, and he's the law and the prophets, which was exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that body is all of a sudden very important, both to God and the devil, right? And so we understand that that's most likely why that's happening. Not only that, we look at Revelation, all that's talk about with the plagues and the connection with Egypt, and the Mount of Transfiguration with the law and the prophets being represented as the two witnesses of Israel just makes so much sense. What am I trying to say? I'm saying this very possibly is in reference to not only his change of location, but his glorification in a very weird sense. So what am I saying? I'm saying very simply this, that as we look for the coming of Christ, something that I find very interesting is if we look at Old Testament typology, Noah and his sons are a picture of Israel coming through the tribulation. We see that in places like Isaiah 9 and 10. But you know who Enoch so perfectly typifies? Those of us living in the church age. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be caught up together to meet him in the air. And what does the Bible say? And we will be changed. Right? That physical body, corruption, putting on incorruption. Now, what is that? That is the end of a process. What process? Our glorification. Our sanctification. You know what the Bible says in 1 John? All those that have this hope within themselves do what? Purify themselves. In other words, very simply, I'm saying this, that Enoch, God brought Enoch to the end of his sanctification. What I'm saying is, very simply, Enoch had a life that led to what would end up happening to him in his translation. And so what I would like you to think about today is just very simply these things. Is your faith producing bold decisions for Christ today? Is it producing a faith that is steadfast, one that is continual? Is it producing a faith that comes with a great bold message with it? And is it producing a life that is looking for the coming of Christ and one typified by holy living? That's really what we see in Enoch. And it is this faith that will help us to stand in our generation and win people in our generation. You say, how do you stand in the last days? Well, I think we have a lot to learn from Enoch. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we love you. Lord, I know this is a bit of a different message, and one just with some thoughts in it, but I pray one that would be beneficial and helpful. And Lord, I pray that you would use the example of Enoch just to kickstart our thinking on our own life, our own faith. Lord, we're called to be a people of faith, but does our faith have these characteristics? Lord, I know you'd be honored and glorified if they did. I pray that you work in hearts, and we ask this in your name.